I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you're new to Christianity or maybe new to Curry Creek, we're going to have the scripture up on the screen here in a little while. But Samuel is a unique figure in the Old Testament. So you have this transitional period in which God has established his people in the land that he had designed to give them, the Holy Land. And they've been ruled by a series of judges or rulers, and they're crying out for a king. They want a king. They want to be like all the other nations. They no longer want a theocracy. They want a kingship. And so God foretold of the problems that would happen when the people asked for the king, and they were stubborn. They wanted a king, so they got a king, and he was the ideal king as far as the culture would dictate. He was tall and handsome, and he was that guy. Now, but his heart was messed up. And so that's where we find it. So I just want you to, that's the backdrop of this text. I want to read something to you as we celebrate the 4th of July. Maybe this will sound familiar to you. The 4th of July is when we formally adopted the Declaration of Independence. We are declaring that we're independent. We didn't actually sign the declaration. The signers didn't actually do that till August the 2nd. So there was this interim period in which the founding fathers agreed upon the content, but they didn't ratify it, if you will, till later. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. That's pretty nice language we're saying. Here's a reason we're leaving y'all. And he goes on to say something like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are what, church? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the pathos and the ethos of what it means to be American. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They don't come from government, they come from God. These things are endowed by our Creator, where they're given. They're not given by government, they're given by God. That was the framers' intent. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyrant over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then he lists all the problems. Here's what King George has done, and we don't like it, and so we're leaving. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. And so about a month later, they signed it. And at the end of the signing, they said this. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. See, they knew that by signing it, they were committing treason. They were rebelling. Here's our grievances, and we rebel. Pretty bold. Pretty crazy. Legend has it, if you've ever seen the Declaration of Independence, you know the big signature in the middle, John Hancock, right? Legend has it that he wrote it that big so that everybody could read it without their spectacles. He wanted to make sure that everybody understood that John Hancock is on board. That's what birthed America. It's crazy. Birthed out of rebellion against a tyrant. What we're going to read about today is the story of a rebel, but he wasn't rebelling against a tyrant. He was rebelling against a beneficent, loving, kind, patient Heavenly Father. Lord, would you give us wisdom to know when to act? Lord, would you help us to recognize rebellion against you versus rebellion against tyrants? In Christ's name we pray, amen. 1 Samuel 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Backdrop. David has been pursued by Saul. David goes into the camp of Achish, acting like a madman, meanwhile conducting guerrilla warfares against Achish and his ilk in support of the nation of Israel, but the king of Achish doesn't know that. Saul thinks that David has gone over to his enemy, and therefore his fury against David and Achish and these peoples is heightened. Verse 3, now Samuel had died. So here's this transitional figure, if you will. He's the last of the judges, and if you will, the first of the prophets. And he has established a kingdom in the hands of Saul by the will of God. And now Samuel who is this spiritual advisor and mentor to Saul, has died. And he's buried in his hometown called Ramah. And this is interesting right here. And Saul had put out the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. What? Where is that? What? Why that? Well, you have to read the rest of the story. So basically, Saul said, if you're a witch, you got to leave. Well, I'm kicking you out. I'm kicking all you seance holders, you witches, you necromancers, those that call up the dead. I'm kicking you out of the land. The answer, then, and the question is begged, well, why? Well, because the Bible had condemned witchcraft. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 and 27. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. Isaiah 8, verse 19. So Saul has kicked all of them out of the land of Israel that he is occupying. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. Shunem is in Galilee, northern Galilee, and they are on the north. The Philistines had left Aphek, I believe, and gone around and are on the north, and the Israelites are at Gilboa on the south, and they're encamped. The Philistines all are encamped at Shunem. Well, if you know your Bible, there was a woman from Shunem named Abishag, and she was the lady that kept King David warm when he was old and cold. Now, I never knew what old and cold meant until you get old and then you're cold all the time. And so this has nothing to do with the story, but they had this. Can you imagine? Hey, listen, here's what we want you to do. You're really an attractive young lady, and we want you to come and we want you to get in bed with the king, but no monkey business. Just keep him warm. Now, who signs up for that job? And I'm going to tell you right now, men, it will not work in your marriage. So don't try it. So anyway, Abishag was from Shunem. So now, here's the rest of the story. Saul gathered all Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, hang on to that. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Endor is outside of the other side of Shunem. You go, why does that matter? Here's what matters. Saul, who's kicked out all the witches, all the necromancers, all the mediums, now inclines his heart to go to one because he's not hearing anything from God. Not only that, he's willing to disguise himself and go behind enemy lines, putting himself and others in danger in order to hear the will of the Lord. Now, God has apparently, if you will, shut his ears to the cries of Saul, because Saul, we'll read about that in verse chapter 15 in just a little while. We'll read why God has said, I'm not going to pay any more attention to you, Saul. Here's the issue. Now, sidebar, when God says, here's the issue between me and you, an appropriate response is not, I don't care. An appropriate response is, yes, Lord, I repent and come to you. That's not what happened. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went in, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me or my life to bring about my death? But Saul, this is so ironic, but Saul swore to her by the Lord. Now this is a guy whose heart is not with the Lord, and yet he's invoking the name of God in this. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Now, do you see the unbelievable irony in all this? Saul's heart is not right with God. It's rebelled against God. It's hardened against God. It is full of presumption. And then he goes to God because he really wants to know what the outcome of the fight is. His heart is not for the Lord. His heart is for an appropriate outcome. You see, sometimes we just want to know information to boast, to puff us up, when in reality we're missing out on the point of Scripture is to reveal God himself to us. The point of reading Scripture is not the accumulation of information, it's to know God. And so here this guy is, he just wants to know the outcome so he can know what to do. He's not really concerned about seeking the Lord. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, as it recounts this story, the writer in Chronicles says God turned his back on Saul because Saul went to a necromancer and because Saul did not seek the Lord. And you go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Samuel says Saul sought the Lord. Chronicles says Saul didn't seek the Lord. There's a contradiction. That's another tough text. Well, that one's simple. Let's do it this way. The language tells us what to do. In the Samuel passage, it's Saul merely asking. He's just seeking information. In the Chronicles passage, the word is completely different, or it's more in depth. It has to do with longing, a searching after, a wanting to know, a going after God. I want to go after you, Lord. So it's not like, hey, mom, what's for supper? It's, hey, mom, can I come in here and help you? I want to know what's for supper. Do I open the refrigerator? Do I turn on the stove? Do I light the fire? You see, there's two different perspectives there. One was, I just want the information. And the other one is a longing. When you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with what, church? The whole heart. Why don't we hear from God? Maybe it's because we're not seeking him with our whole heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be brutally honest with you. There have been times in my life when I felt like heaven was brass. It was just hard. And I wasn't getting through. And I don't know everything. And this certainly isn't a thus saith the Lord. But I've come to believe that the Lord wanted to know the condition of my heart more than the content of my prayer. Do you really want me, or do you just want information from me? In those incredibly brutal and vulnerable moments, you come to realize, I just want God to give me an answer, but I really don't want him. Darla and I were in HEB yesterday, and she needed to go somewhere else in the store, and so I'd already checked out, so I'm standing there with bags. You know, y'all, husbands, you know what I'm talking about, right? You got 150 pounds of groceries because you're too proud to carry it, put it in a basket, you know? That's for sissies. So you're standing there, and my shoulders are about out of socket, and I'm next to the Buddy Bucks machine. You know what I'm talking about, Buddy Bucks? And so here comes this little boy, and he's got a wad of Buddy Bucks. He's cashing in the Buddy Bucks. And I'm watching him, and he tries to feed the machine, and it's not taking his Buddy Bucks. And so he looks at me, and he goes, "What's wrong with the Buddy Bucks machine?" I said, "Bub, I don't know. I'm just standing here waiting on a woman." And so he gets frustrated at me because I don't have an answer for the Buddy Bucks machine. And I'm thinking, you know what? Sometimes that's like us and God. We got our Buddy Buck, and our Buddy Buck is a scripture. I got my Buddy Buck, and I'm going to throw that scripture up to you and I say, give me an answer or a prize. God doesn't operate that way. You see, Saul asked, but he really wasn't seeking. He wasn't inquiring deeply. Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name for you. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. That means she hollered. She screamed. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. I find that interesting that what she saw somehow informed her that the guy in the disguise was Saul, but she didn't know who the person, she didn't recognize the person she called up. Now, there's three options when we look at this. Number one, this was a miracle by demonic power. That Satan had infiltrated this whole thing, and Satan's power is on display, and this witch, this medium, this necromancer had called up Samuel by the power of Satan. Well, there's objections. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die. And then there's this 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. I won't take the time to go there, but you can look that up. I am not a denier of demonic power because the scripture says in the last times people will be deceived by it. It would deceive even the elect if that were possible. These are demonstrations of satanic power. I mean, if we go back into the book of Exodus, and you see Pharaoh's magicians doing things, it's a deception. It's a fake, but nevertheless, here it is. Well, I don't deny the power of Satan, but I do deny that there's this miracle by demonic power taking place. Number two, there's a second option. The witch is just faking it. Well, the problem with her faking it, obviously we're going to read, Samuel showed up and he spoke and what he said came true. So it kind of makes it really hard for you to say, well, she was just faking it. The third one and the one that most conservative scholars center on is that this was a genuine appearance of Samuel, but was brought about by God and not the witch, not the necromancer, not the medium. She screamed. Why did she scream out? My guess is this has never happened before. Wait a minute, it worked? It's kind of like one of those deals, right? Like I got more than I bargained for here. I mean, that had never happened. Whoa! I mean, she screamed out. That dead person actually showed up. So the scripture goes on. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God, Elohim, a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" So now I find this ironic. Saul, who's kicked all the witches out of Israel, is inquiring of one and giving her instructions on how this thing's to work. "What do you see?" "I see a guy coming up from the dead. What does he look like?" "Well, let me give you a description." She says, "An old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. Now, what was it about the robe and the appearance that made Saul believe that this was Samuel? Well, the answer is found in chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You might want to put your finger here because we're going to come back to it. Verse 25, Saul is appealing to Samuel and he says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe. Do you think Saul was familiar with the robe that Samuel wore? Yes. Now, I don't know if it was a torn robe and that gave it away. I don't know. All I know is that there was a robe in where Saul tore it as Samuel pulled away from him. And now he's recognizing Samuel by a robe. And so immediately, whatever the case is, Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed, that is, Saul bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. He didn't worship him, he was just reverencing. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, I'm not going to lie. As I laid out tough text, there's a lot more tough text to come. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm committed to sharing it and preaching it because it is a part of the counsel of God. And because I believe in the inerrancy of all of God's word, I feel like I got to address it. But I'm not going to lie to you. This is probably one of the most perplexing and bizarre scriptures in God's word. The guy is dead and he gets called up. Now, I believe God's in it. I don't believe the witch has got that authority, but I believe God's in the middle of this. Now that begs the question, why in the world is God allowing the spirit of Samuel to come back and speak to a king that God has rejected? I mean, that's a hard question. It's difficult. How in the world is that situation possibly happening? Well, here's what I think. Here's what I believe. I believe that God in his grace and mercy is about to tell Saul what's going to happen tomorrow. Let me cut to the chase. Here's what's going to happen. Samuel is going to tell Saul, "You've rejected the Lord, and he's rejected you, and tomorrow you're going to go to war with the Philistines, and you and your sons," in other words, the monarchy, "is going to die tomorrow." Now, how'd you like to hear that message? Now, I don't know about you. If God were to speak to me and say, "Tomorrow, such and such is going to happen to you and your family, and it was bad," I might find myself on my face before the Lord. At least I would hope I would. Would you? Perhaps God, in his grace and mercy, is giving Saul another opportunity to repent. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I said often in Scripture we find these declarations by God that are this is going to happen, but there's an open-ended unless you repent. Now, there's some things that God has declared are going to happen, but most of them have a theological openness to them unless you repent, i.e. Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, I'm going to destroy it. In 3 days, here's what's going to happen. You're going to tell them that. And Jonah goes, "I ain't going to do it because I know they're going to repent and you're going to be gracious and kind and I hate those people and I really don't want you to do that." God says, "Remember, okay, 3 days in fish guts, maybe you'll change your mind." So that's exactly, and so they repent and so God relents from sending calamity. I believe we have that opportunity here before us. The amazing thing is this. Samuel said the same thing to Saul when he was dead as he did when he was alive. The message didn't change. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And what does that mean? In the good place? No, it means you're going to be dead like me tomorrow. That'd be horrible. And it was horrible. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Saul just, the irony is this, what does the scripture say about Saul's height? Do you remember? He was a head taller than everybody else. So here's this giant figure of a man, the ideal physical specimen of a king. And the next thing you know, he is full out prostrate on the ground. All of his strength was gone. I want you to turn to chapter 15. How did we get here? How did this come about? Verse 2 of chapter 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction. Does that sound familiar? It's what we covered last week. Harem. Devoted to destruction. And devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and cattle and donkey. It's very clear. Saul, here's what you are to do. Because of the way that they treated you when you came up, when you were vulnerable, when Amalek was picking off the weak and the wounded one by one at the back of the company, I want you to execute judgment now. So Saul takes off, and listen to what happens. Verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not, in other words, there's an act of the will, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, all this junk that we don't want, we're going to throw it away. It's like cleaning through your great aunt's house. You take all the good stuff and all the junky stuff. Yeah, I'm be generous and give that to people. I'm going to be generous and give it to the people. I don't want any of this junk, but maybe they will. It's not good enough for me to keep, but maybe they'll want it. That's what Saul did to God. God said, I don't want any of it. I want you to devote all of it to destruction. And Saul said, yeah, but man, there's some good stuff in here. We got this king. We can leverage him for some ransom. And we've got all this other good stuff. It'll be awesome. And God, since we have it, we'll make a sacrifice and give you some of it. That's not what God asked for. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, here's the question. Now, this is another message. You think Samuel was angry at God, or you think Samuel was angry at Saul? I don't know. Hadn't studied it. But he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul the next morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Whoa, wait a minute. He set up a monument for himself. Got a pride issue. Keep reading. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be to you, to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Yeah, I'm hearing cattle and sheep, and there are not supposed to be cattle and sheep. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See, I have done what was right because I'm going to give it all back to God. That's Saul's story. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For, listen, moms and dads, listen, church, for rebellion is as the sin of what? Say it loud. What is Saul involved in chapter 28? Divination. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption, what was Saul's presumptive act? Build a monument to myself. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. All right, moms and dads. When you're trying to teach your children obedience and they don't obey, it's not cute. It at once it's cute, and if it's not your kids, it's cute or funny. But you know what? When we allow them to persist and we don't check that rebellion, do you see where it leads? You go, whoa, Matt, can you imagine Saul hearing that? Go, wait a minute, that's a little prophetic over-dramatization, really? Like, you're telling me that just because I didn't do it the way you think it ought to be done, that I'm involved in witchcraft? That's a little proleptic prophecy right there, isn't it? A little beforehand. And now what is Saul involved in? The very thing that Samuel said he would be involved in. That's where rebellion leads. Rebellion leads to worshiping God in a way that God has not required us to worship him, to inquire of God in a way that God hasn't told us to inquire of him. And this presumptive spirit that says, I know better than God. See, that's what happened here. That's what we're reading it transpire. We're reading that really difficult passage of scripture that we as parents have to wrestle with. We really are seeing it played out in the life of Saul. And you go, well, that won't happen to my kid. Rebellion is to be met with a firm hand quickly. And here's why, mom and dad. Because if your children won't obey you who they see face to face, how are we to expect them to obey God whom they have not seen? See, that's not a subtle thing. I'm not for abuse. I'm not for child abuse. But I would rather be accused I would rather be accused of going too far and checking rebellion than being a partner in my kid's death because I have allowed them to go their own way. To allow somebody to go their own way is not love. It's the opposite of love. It's hate. It's the despising of them. It's when we value somebody that we speak truth into their life, even when that truth hurts, even when that truth ends up alienating you for a time from that person. The end goal is to have them love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That's the end goal, not their immediate affection for me. That's hard, mom and dad, and it takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of emotional energy. But I believe it's worth it. More than that, I believe it's commanded. So we go back to chapter 28. I want to wrap this up. Even though he heard the news of what was going to happen to him, rather than taking an opportunity to repent and seek the Lord, Saul and his sons, takes his sons into battle anyway. You know what he's telling God? I still know more than you do. I still understand more than you. God, you're wrong in this. I'm going to do it anyway. And we read about the war, and the next day, Saul killed himself. The battle was raging around him. He saw no way out. His sons were destroyed, and he falls on his own sword. How hard his heart must have been. How rebellious it must have been. The fact that Saul went out to battle the next day proves exactly what Jesus told the people in Luke 16. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. See, if they're not going to be convinced by the prophetic voice of Samuel when he's alive, even if he's raised from the dead, figuratively speaking, they're not going to believe him. You segue that into Jesus, and Father Abraham is separated from Lazarus by this great gulf. And Lazarus says, hey, send somebody to go to my brothers and warn them of this eternal hell that I find myself in. And that's where Jesus' words come into play. Listen, if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe someone even if they rises from the dead, foreshadowing his own death, burial, and resurrection. They're not going to believe Jesus. If they don't believe the prophets, if they don't believe the word of the Lord, they're not going to believe, even if somebody rises from the dead. Have you seen that to be true in society's life? The answer is yes. Jesus was highlighting the importance and the validity and the authority of the Old Testament. But he's also showing the hardness of the human heart. Even if somebody comes back from the dead and does everything that he said he would do as a validation of who he is as a person and who he is as the incarnate God, they're not going to believe him because their heart is full of rebellion and presumption. What a strange text, but also one that is full of grace. Last week was a hard message. I regret to find out that some left really hurting, and I want to apologize for that. If I left you without hope last week, I want to apologize for that. Darla used to tell me when our kids were playing sports, she said, John, your encouragement voice sounds like you're mad. I agree. I didn't want you to feel like I was mad and find any joy in the condemnation of the wicked. I don't. And if I left you that your sin cannot be overcome by grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, I need your forgiveness. Because the great message of the cross, the great message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is that he has the power to heal you and to cleanse you from every sin so that you no longer have to live in guilt and shame. God never intended to shame you. Satan shames you into telling you you're a bad person. God condemns us and says that sin is separating me from you. You confess and repent of that sin in order that our relationship can be what it needs to be. God's discipline is redemptive in nature to draw us into a relationship with him. Satan wants to shame you and leave you in shame. Whether it's the sin of homosexuality, whether it's the sin of incest, whether it's the sin of abortion, whether it's the sin of homosexuality, it doesn't matter. Whether it's the sin of a lying tongue, whether the sin is idolatry, whether the sin is drunkenness, whether the sin is envy, whether the sin is lust, it doesn't matter what the sin is. The blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin and sets us free. And if I didn't leave you with that hope, then I need your forgiveness. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his intent was to set us free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor And this is that day. You have a rebellious heart, a presumptive heart. Can you confess that, turn away from that, and receive the forgiveness of God in Christ? Father, thank you for the church that is gathered called Curry Creek. Father, thank you for their gentleness and their patience. Father, for their mild and gentle rebukes and their robust encouragement. God, don't leave us to ourselves, for we will surely deny you. Father, change our hearts, overwhelm us, flood us, capture us, pursue us. Don't leave us alone. Lord, I ask these things and I pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.